Good morning. It is a privilege to be with you. It is also a bit of a frightening privilege to be with you. And perhaps Dave's hymn was meant to comfort me. The worst that can come hastens the journey and takes me safe home, I think. So that's the worst that can come. But we hope it'll be a time of blessing for you and for I. And it's good to see a few faces that I know amidst many new faces, and I look forward to speaking with many more of you through the weekend. Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Galatians and chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read at verse number 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. You will notice, maybe if your Bible has italics, that the phrase to bring us is italicized. Really, it's just speaking of the temporary nature of the law. The law was a schoolmaster or a guardian until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children or the sons, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, it's a lovely expression, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Notice the end of verse 28, one in Christ Jesus. And now notice verse number 26. Again, we see that phrase, in Christ Jesus. So likely what verse 26 is saying, it's not speaking of the place where we have placed our faith, though our faith is in Christ Jesus. It is saying that we are sons of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are sons of God through faith. So it is speaking of a standing that we all have in Christ, a position that every believer shares in Christ Jesus. And I would like to speak with you this morning about being sons of God in Christ Jesus. Remember the setting here in Galatians. And the Galatians had been made to feel, though they had been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they had been made to feel like they hadn't quite made it as Christians. And they hadn't quite achieved true spiritual status, whether or not they were really saved. That was part of the issue. But at least they needed a little bit more to really be qualified in the sight of God. And so throughout chapter 3, the apostle has been asserting and proving that justification is by faith alone. But they are more than justified. Not only are they justified, he says in verse 26 that they are sons of God. And so he is contrasting now with a time when the people were under a schoolmaster or a guardian. The idea is not so much a teacher, but a disciplinarian. That was what the word conveyed. And he's saying that you are no longer misbehaving children under the law. No. You have achieved, or you have been given, a new status, a new position. When you came to faith in Christ, you've been given this very privileged position. Every believer is now a son of God in Christ Jesus, a position of maturity. And when you contrast it with verse number 25, where they were previously like little children under a guardian, you'll see that the idea is that they are adult sons in Christ Jesus. Let's think for just a few moments about the concept of a son in New Testament times. And remember that as he speaks of us as sons of God, he's not just talking to Christian brothers, but brothers and sisters, men and women, every individual that is saved, we all receive this title of being sons of God. But the idea of being a son comes from the concept of ancient Rome and the time and the culture of the New Testament, where to be a son meant that you had a legal standing, a new status, a new position. And it reflects a culture where sons obviously had more rights and privileges than daughters did. Now, that obviously isn't true in the family of God, though there are different roles, men and women. He says there is neither male nor female. Brothers and sisters, we all have the same spiritual status and position in Christ. We are all sons of God. And likely one of the reasons that he brings in this idea of sonship is that very shortly in the next chapter, he is going to talk about adoption or sonship. And it's helpful just to remember that there are a couple of differences between our process of adoption in our culture and age and the process of adoption in New Testament times. Likely some of you here, I know some of you here, have adopted children, and that's very good, but the method and the motive was different in New Testament times. Today, generally speaking, I know there are exceptions, but generally speaking today, when people adopt, they adopt children or babies, young ones. In New Testament times, they tended to adopt adults, or at least teenage sons. Today, people adopt for the purpose of raising and nurturing someone who may not have that privilege. But in New Testament times, they adopted for the sake of inheritance or succession planning. Julius Caesar had adopted Caesar Augustus. That was the Caesar at the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus adopted the one that became Tiberius Caesar. That was the Caesar at the death of Christ. And they did not adopt those men because of compassion. They did not adopt them because they thought they were cuter than others. They adopted them because they saw in these men someone that could carry on their virtues and ideals, someone that was worthy of their inheritance. It was a form of succession planning. They thought, these men can carry on my program and I will make them my son. And God has made you his sons. That's remarkable. And maybe we take it for granted, but it's an amazing thing, far greater than being a son of a Caesar or a son of a president, is to be a son of God. It's a special title. And it's amazing that we receive that just through a very simple and humble moment of faith in the Lord Jesus. And the moment that we put faith in Christ, God elevated all of us to the most noble and privileged position that we could ever imagine. It is great to be redeemed and reconciled and justified, but more than that, God has made us his sons, and it's probably not fair to say that he had to do that, but he did it. You couldn't be any higher. Christ is always uniquely the Son of God. But God has made us his sons. He has given us this title and position. There is a bit of a difference in the New Testament between the word son and child. Now, both of them are important, but they have a bit of a different emphasis. Sometimes it will take a little bit of a digging on our part to find out which word is actually used. I know that what we have in our King James is translated as children in Galatians 3, but it is the word sons. Children generally has the idea of birth, and sons has the idea of dignity, the dignity of our position. Children is emphasizing that there is a relationship, but sons is emphasizing that there is to be a manifested character. So children emphasizes birth and relationship, but when God says that we are his sons, he's reminding us that we have a position of dignity and that we have been given, that we are marked by the same character. Let me just give you an example. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man lifts up his eyes in hell in torments, and he says, "Father Abraham." And Abraham replies, "My son." No, he doesn't. He says, "My child, My Newberry Bible has a little reference that says, when he calls him my child, Abraham is recognizing that there is physical descent, but he is not of the same character, because that was a man that never placed faith in God. And so Abraham speaks of him as a child, not as a son. And then in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus speaks about Zacchaeus. And he says, this day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now that's quite a thing to say about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a short and crooked man. And there's nothing wrong with being short, but it's not good to be crooked. He was a swindler. How could a swindler be spoken of as a son of faithful Abraham? But the answer, of course, is that just about 30 seconds before the Lord said that, Zacchaeus had put faith in the Lord Jesus. And because he had put faith in the Lord Jesus, he was now a man of faith, like the great man of faith, Abraham. So he is spoken of as a son of Abraham, a man of the same character. So in Hebrews, in these last days, God has spoken unto us in his son Jesus Christ has manifested the character and the person of God. And here God says, we are his sons. In John's writing, John never speaks of us as sons of God. He actually uses the word children. John speaks of us as children of God and reserves that title, Son of God, for the unique Son of God. But Paul uses both. And here I want you to think about the dignity of your position, your character, and your calling as being sons of God. The moment that you put faith in Christ, you have been given this status, this position, this calling, this title. We are all sons of God in Christ Jesus by faith. So think of the dignity of that then. You are not the weak or the unlucky or the dumb. You are sons of God. I know at times you will be mocked or ridiculed or implicitly persecuted. But remember, the nobility of the position that God has given you. You are sons of God. But in bearing this title, there is also to be a correspondence in our morality. The connection is not just one of relationship, but there is an ethical, a moral connection. If we are called sons, we are sons of God, so think of the character of God. Let me show you what I mean, maybe on the opposite side of the coin. We have thought of Zacchaeus. By faith, he is a son of Abraham. Well, think of Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it's speaking of when we were dead in our sins. And it says in Ephesians 2, it uses the two terms. It speaks of children of wrath, but sons of disobedience. Children of wrath, but sons of disobedience. So by nature, just by our physical birth, we were subject to wrath. We inherited that physically and naturally. But then he says, you're sons of disobedience. This is the moral behavior of people that are dead in their sins. They have not obeyed the gospel of God. They are sons of disobedience. And it says that they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's very significant. Sons of disobedience, living according to the principles of this age, this world, and the prince that is behind that world, this present system, is the devil himself. So he's saying that that evil, wicked spirit is at work in them, the sons of disobedience, but you have been quickened, and now you, beloved, are sons of God. Not sons of disobedience, sons of God. Another example in Luke chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus speaks of the sons of this world, or the sons of this age. Now, as Christians, we are part of the church and we are also part of God's kingdom. So we belong to an age to come. Right now, we are part of God's kingdom, but we're still awaiting a time when that kingdom will be manifested and revealed, but we really belong to that age. Matthew 13 says that we are sons of the kingdom. But in Luke 16, the Lord is speaking of the sons of this age. And remember that the sons of this age are obviously going to be governed by the values and the goals and the mindset of this age. And the sons of this age are so often materialistic, consumeristic, constrained by the powers of covetousness. Let me then just remind you that you are not a son of this age. You are a son of the age to come. We are not to be marked then by that same materialistic or consumeristic mindset. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. We are sons of the kingdom. We are sons of God. God has made a difference in us. In the moment that we trusted Christ, God has made us his sons. So let us be what God has made us, or be what you are. That may sound a bit silly to some of you, but I find it immensely helpful. And my father says it to me, you know, we probably hear that once every couple of Bible readings, probably in Halifax. It's a phrase he repeats. He believes in repetition, and obviously it works because it's drilled into my head that we should be what we are. Son conveys a moral connection. The son is to replicate the character of the one whose son he is. And God in his grace has given us this position as sons of God. And I just find that very helpful then in understanding and applying positional truth, to remember that we are to be what we are. Our life is to be in correspondence with the position that God has given us. And he says we are his sons. So think a little bit more then of the dignity and the privilege of being sons of God. And then when you think about that, you'll see that there's no need to be ashamed of being a Christian. Maybe when your assembly has a gospel series and you're going to meeting every night of the week for 3 weeks, and your neighbor stands at the end of the driveway some night and they're watching you going to church every night for 3 weeks, and they just shake their head at you because they think you are a real freak, really, is what they think. That's okay. You can smile, wave at them, put your Bible under your arm, and remember that you are sons of God. And when they tell you that every PhD in the faculty of silence, that would be quite a university, wouldn't it? See, that's what happens when you get a little bit nervous. Some of you wish you had a professor in the faculty of silence, maybe. But in the faculty of science, and every single one of them believes in evolution, and they say that only brainwashed dimwits believe in creation. Remember that you have a little bit more insight because you are sons of God. Notice a little word, though, in verse number 26. You are all sons of God. Now, it's fair to say that some believers are more spiritual than the rest of us. Some believers are closer to God, we could say, than the rest of us, not in their position, but in their relationship, in their strength. But in terms of our acceptance and our position, our status in the family, he says, we are all sons. So none of you occupy a lower rung on the ladder in the status of God's family. You are all sons. Even from the very moment that you were saved, you're given the same position that someone who has been in Christ for 60 or 70 years. It's remarkable, the grace of God. But then don't allow people to look at you then and think of you as a lower status Christian. Perhaps you have friends and maybe they kind of criticize you a little bit because you don't have a seminary-trained pastor at your church who has graduated with the degree in contemporary evangelical sociology or something like that. Like, well, you guys aren't really quite there. No, you're not of a lower status. You are all sons of God. And maybe someone else will say, I know about you guys at the gospel hall. Like, you guys don't really understand worship, though, because unless you have had some experience where the music has just kind of taken control of you and you've lost control in the music, then you haven't really worshiped. Really? Well, just come down to chapter 4. He says, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, because you are sons, God has given you the spirit of his son to enable you to cry, Abba, Father. The Father is seeking such to worship him. You can worship the Father in spirit and in truth because you have the spirit of God. You are one of God's sons. The flesh will always persecute the spirit, chapter 4, verse 29. But don't let that rob you of the joy and the dignity of being sons of God. Maybe someone will also look down on you a little bit, though, when you struggle to see what does it really matter, this whole talk about dispensational versus covenant theology. I just don't really see the spiritual significance of a head covering. And like you talk about sons versus children, I just don't see why all that really matters. Well, keep learning. And let us keep studying and trying to understand. If it's in the Bible, then it must matter. But in the process, remember, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe you don't feel at the same intellectual level, and yet every believer has been given that position of dignity in Christ Jesus. So we've been thinking then how, as all believers are sons of God, we all have that position of dignity, that noble calling that God has given us. I want you to think with me now about the issue of unity. You are all sons of God. Look at verse number 28, where it becomes more prominent. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Barriers broken down. The significance of these distinctions erased, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Galatians had been under the influence of some Judaizing teachers. There were some old rabbis that had taught that every morning a Jewish male should pray something like this: "Thank you, God, for making me a human and not a beast. Thank you for making me a man and not a woman. Thank you for making me an Israelite, not a Gentile, a circumcised and not an uncircumcised, and a free and not a slave." And you can see how that kind of thinking would generate a bit of arrogance, at least some religious arrogance. And they were conveying to these Galatians, really, that there was a particular culture that was more religious and spiritual, and you had to adapt to this Jewish culture. And the apostle says, absolutely not. That's entirely contrary to the very thing that I was preaching in the gospel. The Christian gospel has done something new and different, and you are all one in Christ Jesus. The insignificance of these apparent distinctions once we are in Christ. National, racial distinctions, he says they're eliminated. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And if you just pause to think about who's writing these words, it becomes a bit more remarkable. Because the Apostle Paul had spoken of himself previously as a Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, no, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, one who boasted in the flesh. It is likely that he naturally possessed, he was raised with it, he possessed a venomous hatred towards the nations of the world just by being a Jew. Probably a hatred that we don't even really understand. And to this man, God reveals the truth of Jew and Gentile in one body. The truth of justification or salvation by faith alone that is so key in chapter 3, that should be a very uniting doctrine. Because it's telling us, it's reminding us that we were all hopeless sinners. Whether from Michigan or Morocco or Canada or Cambodia, every single race and culture dead in sins and absolutely condemned under God's judgment. All of us. And we were all saved the same way. Nothing in ourselves, only faith in Christ. And here's Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. He sees that faith trumps ethnicity. Faith trumps ethnicity. Tell me, have you also seen that? That faith trumps ethnicity. That in Christ, in the church, those differences are of zero impact on our spiritual standing. Well, sure, there may be some believers that are stronger in the word and more fervent in spirit than others, but it isn't an issue of race or of their accent or of their nation or of their language. No. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither Canadian or American. Yeah, sure, maybe some of you hesitate a bit at that one. That's true. I actually hesitated a bit before I put it in my notes, but there it is. There is neither Canadian nor American. There is neither white nor black nor Hispanic nor Asian or Caucasian. So do not treat someone of lower worth or spiritual value just because of the way they talk or the way that they look. Ever guilty of that? You are all sons of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And racism and ethnic favoritism is actually a denial of the oneness that God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. Even the gospel itself is an attack on racism. Think about Acts 17 when Paul came to the city of Athens. And of course, the Athenians were proud of their intellect, but the Athenians were also known for boasting about their ethnicity and their race, because they were natives there, and they thought, well, we are not immigrants from some other place. We are from our own native soil. And Paul confronts that in verse number 26 of Acts chapter 17, and he says, remember that God made from one man every nation, that we are all of one blood, that we are all cut from the same cloth, that there is one judge of all, one savior for all, one way to be saved for all, one cross that all required. We were just as much in need of the cross as the next guy. When God's Son died on the cross, he has died for all people, ransoming people of every tribe and nation and language and people. Puts us all in the body of Christ. So who are we then to frustrate the work and the purposes of God? Now let me just give a couple of qualifiers as well as challengers. You don't need to think that I'm obsessed with political correctness and that you've got to walk on eggshells around me for the rest of the weekend. It's not true. Nor do I purport to have a perfectly righteous heart in the matter. I may also be guilty. And I know it isn't racist to condemn a culture that is excluding God. That's not racist then to speak against them for that. It's not racist to condemn a country because of their corruption in government. Nor is it racist to condemn a culture for gluttony. None of that would be racism. And my words are not a shout out to the NAACP or the UN or the ACLU. No. My thought is just a recognition of the oneness in Christ Jesus because of the cross. Now, it's quite likely, though, that in a crowd of this size, some of you behind the nice smile or the even straight lips is a bit of a smirk. And you're thinking, yeah, but. Or there's some little stereotype that you've got in your mind that you maybe laugh a little bit about, and you think maybe you'll just challenge me on that one a little bit later, and you're just having a little bit of a trouble with it. Or maybe you think, well, Matthew, I think you've been just a little bit unduly affected maybe by the liberal left-wing media. Maybe that's your problem. Or maybe the problem is that deep within your heart, there is still some racism that has never been rooted out. The heart that believes that one race is more valuable than another race is a sinful heart. That sin is called racism, and there's no room for it in Christ Jesus. It just reflects a failure to appreciate the truth that we are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. It's why back in chapter 2, the apostle was so blunt in his rebuke to Peter. Because Peter's behavior was a denial of what the gospel was meant to accomplish. He's saying, by Christ, by the cross, Christ has killed that hostility, so let us not rebuild it. Remember the context of my thoughts. I'm not advocating a social activism. I'm talking about relationships in the church, our behavior with one another in the churches of God. It was maybe stimulated in my thinking first in a study that we did with young believers in the summer going through the book of the Acts and the spread of the gospel. And I really enjoyed in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13 and the story of the church at Antioch, where the gospel first begins to be spread among the Gentiles. The Lord had said that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then finally in chapter 11, that last phase starts to come into action. And Barnabas very wisely goes and calls Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Remembers that Paul has probably told them what the Lord Jesus had called him to do at his conversion. And there they are in Antioch, a city of about 500,000 people, a humongous city in that day. Third in the empire behind Rome and Alexandria. Very diverse metropolis of a city. There's people, obviously, from the Middle East. There are Jews there. There were Africans there. There were Orientals there. You can see the diversity even reflected in the leadership of the church that you read of in Acts chapter 13. What I enjoyed is in Acts chapter 11, when people first start to be saved, They call Barnabas to come down and check it out. And Barnabas comes down, and this is what it says in 11 and 23. It says, he witnessed the grace of God. What did he see? How do you see grace? What Barnabas saw was Jews and various Gentiles sitting down together. They would previously have had nothing to do with each other, and now Jews and this variety of Gentiles are sitting down with one another. They're displaying unity in Christ. It was a new thing, and Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. You see, that's what I'm talking about then, is in Christ Jesus. Not giving you any suggestions or advocating any particular immigration policy. I'm talking about our connections, our relationships in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. That theme is so prominent in the New Testament, and maybe sometimes you wonder, why does God spend so much time on Jew-Gentile issues? Because most of us don't have a whole lot of interactions with Jews in the work of the gospel today. But God is saying that if Jews and Gentiles could come together, then that means that it is possible for anyone to be united. Ephesians chapter 2 and 17, Christ has reconciled us both to God in the one body through the cross, killing the hostility. So let us not recreate any hostility that he has killed by his death on the cross. And unity among diversity is so beautiful and glorious to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the metaphor of the body makes that clear to us, but also in regards to the unity in the church and ethnic diversity. And I know it can be challenging for us, which is why it requires grace, which is why it is so beautiful and glorious to God. Think even in our singing. Now, I've enjoyed the singing, but isn't it nice when you just happen to be sitting or standing beside someone when we're singing hymns, and you just happen to be standing by someone maybe who's singing harmony, or people singing different parts. I usually just sing a little bit quieter then because I like to listen to them. It's nice when we all sing in unison as well. Unison means one sound, and it is very nice. But you'd have to admit that our hearts are touched a little bit more deeply. It seems like it's a bit more beautiful when you have altos and sopranos and basses or people singing different parts. Then we call that harmony. And we enjoy that a little bit more. And that unity in diversity is more beautiful and glorious than the unity of sameness. So the church in Antioch becomes Luke's model church in the book of the Acts more than the church in Jerusalem. And listen to Revelation 5 and 9, where God gives this glorious testimony to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He says, this is what the elders sing to the Lamb. They say, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, so that these national and racial distinctions have been defeated. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Then he speaks of social distinctions. There is neither slave nor free. That can also be a real challenge. 1 Timothy 6 would indicate to us that in some churches there would have been masters and their slaves sitting down together, breaking bread together. That would have been very interesting, wouldn't it? Obviously, back at the house, the master was in the position of authority, but it's possible, you can imagine, that when they were in the church, it could be that person's slave that was then rising up to teach them. They had to adapt to that. They had to deal with that because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And there are likely believers here, and some of you may just really be struggling financially, eking out a very simple life on a very meager income, and there are others, and you could take 10 vacations a year, 10 weeks, not 10 weeks each, 2 weeks each, and be no problem. You'd hardly notice it. And the Bible does not teach communism, so there will still be those social differences, and yet there needs to be respect one to another. Treat each other in reflecting the fact that we are one in Christ Jesus. Gender distinction. There is neither male nor female. Paul seems to be a few centuries ahead of his time. Women historically very ill-treated and exploited in many cultures. Like Peter said, heirs together of the grace of life. Paul says that sisters also are sons of God, a position of dignity. Now, all of this doesn't mean that there aren't still differences, obviously. Your skin color didn't change when you were saved. People will still carry cultural baggage. Some cultures have tendencies that other cultures do not. We are not oblivious to the issues. That's why challenges arise. That's why Ephesians 4 says, endeavor, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because sometimes it is hard. And Galatians 3 is not teaching that there are no differences between Christians, but it's saying that that does not affect our position, our standing in Christ. We are all sons of God. It's also why it is ridiculous for some to try and use Galatians 3 as a basis for allowing female leadership in a church. The context is status in Christ. There are still differences between the groups. I mean, slaves remain slaves. Women continue to bear children, not men. So the differences still remain, and we use Scripture to interpret Scripture and recognize that there are other clear Scriptures on that issue. But diversity of roles does not contradict the unity and the equality that we have in Christ. So then, as Christians of different races and social classes like we are, we need to make an effort to sit down together and eat together at tables, here in the hall and in our homes. John Piper says that there should be huge amounts of eating together in Christian relationships. So some of you have just become John Piper fans. But let us love one another, for we are one in Christ Jesus. Be what you are. Dignity, unity, but not only sons of God. He speaks of us as being the seed of Abraham. I'm not going to take time for that because I have skipped over a little expression. It is beautiful that, Christ is the seed of Abraham. Therefore, if we belong to Christ, we also are the spiritual seed of Abraham. But notice that's a blessing that comes to us because we belong to Christ. This paragraph was full of Christ. I should have highlighted that at the beginning. Verse 26, sons of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Verse 28, all one in Christ Jesus. Verse number 29, if you are Christ. But I skipped over a little phrase that I would like to spend 5 minutes on. Baptized into Christ. Verse 27. Is that water baptism? Or is that baptism in the Spirit? That is water baptism. Colossians chapter 2 is water baptism. Romans chapter 6 is water baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, I will listen to the other side of the argument, but I would suggest it is still water baptism. And when he speaks of us here being baptized into Christ, he is teaching us that there is a very close connection between conversion and baptism. It's like he is making the assumption that people that are in Christ Jesus have been baptized. When he says in verse 27, as many as, he's not saying some of you were and some of you weren't. It really corresponds to the all of verse 26. People who have put their faith in Jesus Christ should be baptized into Christ. You say, but can we really say that baptized into Christ? Like, is that safe to say? Well, the Bible said it. Sometimes what is true of the reality is said to be true of the symbol. And because baptism is such a vivid display of our union with Christ and our identification with Christ, because it is such a vivid display of that, he says they are very closely connected. Now, here it has also seemed to be saying that my oneness with Christ is related to our oneness in Christ. My oneness with Christ is related to our oneness in Christ. What I mean is that verse 26 is saying how we all have the same standing. You are all sons of God. Verse 28, speaking of our unity in Christ, and in the middle is this expression in verse 27 about being baptized into Christ. Baptism is certainly primarily identification with Christ. It is baptized into Christ. But remember, it is also in the connection of unity in Ephesians 4, where he speaks of the one body. He says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one calling, one faith, one baptism. In the context of the unity of believers, he reminds us that we have all gone through the same rite of Christian baptism. So that when you are baptized, it is also an expression of unity with your fellow baptized believers. We stand together as baptized believers in Christ. Let me then just ask some of you young believers. These Christians, older Christians who have prayed for you and who have taught the gospel to you, and now you are saved. Have you taken a public stance to associate yourself with the Lord's people? Have you demonstrated that you're happy to be on the side of the Christians? More than that, have you confessed by that meaningful symbol your allegiance to Christ? Sons of God are sons of God because they are in Christ Jesus. But if you are in Christ, he says we should be baptized into Christ. If you have the blessing of that standing, then show where you stand. If you are in Christ, show that you have put on Christ. That's an interesting expression too. We have put on Christ. There's maybe a bit of a veiled reference to another practice of the culture of the time of the New Testament. There was a certain toga that Roman boys would wear when they became a man. Really, it was just maybe in middle or late teenage years, but they were looked upon as being a grown-up son. They had reached a point of maturity. A legal age, they're now a citizen of Rome, and now that they qualify as legal sons, they put on this new Roman toga. Well, who puts on Christ? Who puts on this garment? It is those of us that have been given this position of responsibility and dignity, this status as sons. We have put on Christ, and baptism displays that you have put on Christ. It sounds like a very dignified and noble thing to put on, doesn't it? Put on Christ. I mean, you're all dressed here in your Saturday best. That looks very nice. But imagine this garment, putting on Christ. Sons of God are people of great dignity and privilege and blessing. That's hinted a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says the Father has predestined us to be sons. Which tells me that there is an aspect of my sonship that isn't fully realized until I'm conformed to the image of Christ. The position of being sons is so dignified, it's so lofty, that one part of me, one aspect of being a son, cannot be fully appreciated until I get to glory. And yet even today, Galatians 3 confirms that we are sons of God in Christ Jesus. God has made every believer in Christ his sons. No national or racial distinctions, no social distinctions. We all bear this same standing, this wonderful position, sons of God in Christ Jesus. So be what you are.